You'll open your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. This morning we're going to return to our study of the book of Revelation. And we're ready to consider the last message from Jesus to the last of the seven churches that are addressed in this apocalypse, this book of Revelation. That last message to the last of the seven churches is found beginning in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I believe that if we will understand a few of the facts about this city in which these saints lived, if we understand a little bit about the city of Laodicea, it will help us to understand some of the spiritual lessons that Jesus is emphasizing in these words to the church at Laodicea. One of the name dictionaries gives the meaning of this city, Laodicea, as people's rights. Other dictionaries give it as just or righteous people. We'll understand the significance of the meaning of that name a little later on as we get into the lesson, but just to start out with understanding what this the name of Laodicea, what it means. People's rights or righteous people. Laodicea was an extremely wealthy city. And there we know these historical facts because there are records that one of the times that this city was destroyed by an earthquake, and this whole region in which these several of these cities were found was prone to earthquakes, and many had been destroyed and rebuilt on a number of occasions. Well, there are records that show that one time when this city was destroyed by an earthquake, that the government, the state, the empire, offered them money to rebuild because it was an important city to the empire, and they refused the money and said, "We don't need it because we have enough to rebuild." That's a wealthy city. That would be like New Orleans saying after Katrina, "It's okay, we appreciate the thought, but we don't need it. We've got enough money to build ourselves." So that's a pretty wealthy city. Much of their wealth was the result of manufacturing of a quality seamless garment. And garments that were seamless in that day and in that culture were somewhat of a luxury item. And so this quality garment, and it was made out of black wool. And this was part of the economy, a major part of the wealth of this city. They had another source of great income, and that was the manufacturing of an eye salve that was much sought after. And you can imagine living in an arid climate and with sand, there were quite a few eye irritations. Even in this somewhat dry climate in which we live, there's a lot of eye problems that are a result just of the dry climate. And then you add sand to that and fierce winds. So you can see why this eye salve was much sought after. And so it was part of what made them wealthy. The city, if you will look on your Bible maps when you get a chance, you'll see that the city was located between a city called Hierapolis, just to its north, and Colossae, to the south. Now, we're familiar with Colossae. Paul wrote to the Colossians in the city of Colossae. And Laodicea was situated between these two cities. Hierapolis was well known for its nearby hot springs, that, of course, just like today, are quite popular. Everybody likes hot springs, that they're soothing and comforting and healthy. So nearby to this city of Laodicea were these well-known hot springs. Colossae, though, was known for its ice-cold spring waters. It came right out of the ground, just icy cold, and was great for drinking. In fact, the water from Colossae was piped to Laodicea. But, of course, the interesting thing about that is by the time those icy spring waters got from Colossae to Laodicea, guess what the temperature was? Lukewarm. It was no longer that very refreshing ice cold that it started out. Now, just as there were these economic and social connections between the cities of Laodicea and Colossae, we also, in the New Testament, have a spiritual connection between these two cities, and I think that's significant as well. So let's turn to Colossians, the letter that Paul wrote to the saints at Colossae, the neighbors of the Laodiceans. In Colossians 4 and verse 16, this will give us an understanding of the privilege and the opportunity that the Laodiceans had before they came to this condition that is so severely rebuked by Jesus. We need to understand the opportunity that they did have so that we don't make the mistake of thinking, well, Jesus was kind of harsh on them. He was a little too, what's the famous criticism today? A little too judgmental. Let's see if what privilege these saints had, and despite that privilege, allowed themselves to come to the condition that we see in Revelation 3. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. In other words, Paul had also written directly to the Laodiceans. We don't have that letter preserved for us. But we understand that the Laodiceans had heard and were familiar with Paul's teaching to the Colossians. Like so many other assemblies, just in these seven churches that we've been studying, and they are simply a sample and an example of many other local assemblies. But we see that this assembly of believers in Laodicea had taken on the very character of the city in which they lived. They were large, wealthy, and independent. Now, the sin of this assembly was not that they were large. From time to time, we talk about large and mega churches and things like that. Being large in and of itself is not sinful. Being wealthy in and of itself, and I'm talking about local assemblies, is not sinful. That's not the problem. It's not unspiritual to be a large, healthy, wealthy church. But to be independent of the head of the church is a grave sin. And many times, largeness and wealth will deceive people into this false thinking, you know, I don't need God. I'm not as dependent on God as I once was, because, you know, I have what I need. I have the intelligence I need. I have the plan. I have the program. I have the financial backing. You know, we don't need to wait on God like we used to. And this is where the Laodiceans found themselves. Rather than being transformed into the image of Christ, they became conformed to the society around them. They adopted that independent attitude and mentality. So this is the backdrop to Jesus' message to these Christians, this Christian church, this local assembly in Laodicea. Now, as Jesus has done with each of the messages to each of these assemblies, he begins with a description of himself. And that description reinforces the importance of the message that's about to follow. He says to the Laodiceans that he is the Amen, that is, the so be it, the way that it is and the way that it will be. He is the faithful and the true witness. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this description should have served to remind the Laodiceans that Jesus' words and his teaching were trustworthy. The doctrine that had been given to the church, entrusted to the Apostle Paul, the apostle of this church age, the doctrine that they had heard read to them in their own assembly, they should have understood that those words were trustworthy. They were right. But as has happened to much of Christendom, the doctrine of the simple teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been deemed by much of Christendom as unreliable. The Bible is just not reliable. Oh, there are some good concepts there that we really like. And we're going to take those concepts and then we're going to kind of apply them in a way that really will be helpful. But we take them out of the context in which they were given and we put them in our own context, because much of what the Bible teaches anymore is simply not necessary. And this is, and I'm not talking about the world at large, I'm talking about Christendom. Many local assemblies and denominations that still have Christian in the name. But Jesus declares, I am the Amen. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul emphasizes the importance of this phrase that is more than a phrase, it's who Jesus is. 2 Corinthians 1, today, it is in some assemblies not appropriate and looked on as a little odd if someone will say, when the word is being given, Amen. And you don't have to shout it. You don't have to make a scene. You don't have to draw attention to yourself, which can be a selfish thing. But to simply say, Amen. But what you're saying when you say that is, that's the word of God, and it's true, and it's right, and it's reliable. This is what Jesus was saying, I am Amen. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, as he taught about Jesus, he says this in verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. It wasn't, you know, sometimes it's reliable and sometimes it's not. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our heart as a guarantee. Jesus and his word, his gospel, is sure. It's yes. It's reliable. He's the true and faithful witness. Jesus was born in John 18. If you will have to keep moving here, but if you're taking notes, you can write down John 18 and 37. And there we see that Jesus told Pilate that he was born for the purpose of bearing witness to the truth of God's redemption. How fallen, sinful man can be reconciled to God. Jesus came to give that testimony. And he did on many occasions in many different ways. We've read one on several occasions in this study when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He wasn't bragging. He was being a faithful witness to the plan of redemption that God had set in motion. That the Godhead before the world began had decided upon. And when he said, I am, when he said, whoever believes on the Son has life, he was simply being faithful. And so if we're going to be faithful to God and his plan of redemption, then what is it we have to say? We have to say what Jesus said, don't we? We have to say what the Apostle Paul, that Jesus gave him the full revelation of that plan and that redemption. Not only how to be saved, but the purpose of salvation, the results of salvation in this life and in eternity. That fullness was given to the Apostle Paul. And so we, if we're going to agree with God, we have to agree with his word. He said, I am the beginning of the creation. The word beginning in the Greek here, it means the chief one. It also can be translated, and probably this is the greatest emphasis in this particular use of it, that he is the source and the origin of creation. And this would be emphasized. This is something, a truth that the Laodiceans knew. Colossians chapter 1. Let's turn there. So we understand that the Laodiceans had heard this truth, but they had forgotten it. And you know, when we forget that Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth, then it's easier for us to begin to neglect his teaching. When we begin to slip from the mentality and the acknowledgement that Jesus is creator of everything, then we can begin to look at the Bible as, you know, there's some good advice there. And we'll consider that good advice with the other wise and good advice of other people and other things and other sources. Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. Most of Christendom will make those statements. But along with the good advice of Jesus, they'll also add the good that they find in philosophy. The good that they find in religion that adds ceremonies that Jesus has not required. And so they begin to add all of these other things because they're looking for many sources of good advice. When Jesus says, I am the source of creation, what's he saying to the Laodiceans? My word is not to be received as good advice. I'm the creator. Only I know what is in your good and best interest. My word is above all others. It's not to be taken together with others. My word is sovereign because I am sovereign. And much of Christendom has rejected that truth. But Jesus says, no, I'm the source of creation. You must look to me. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus and his word are to have the preeminence among God's people. But today, among God's people, you'll find so many things that are given place. Many of them over and above, in contradiction of Jesus and his word, as revealed, that reveals his will. Some of them on equal plane with Jesus' word. Saints, that's not acceptable. It's his word. It's his will. He is the head. And that's what must have the preeminence among God's people. These words that we read in Colossians, they were read in the Laodicean assembly, so they were familiar with the truth. It wasn't that they were unaware that Jesus and his word were to have the preeminence. They just failed to give it, to give him the preeminence. With the rebuke that Jesus gives here, we get a glimpse of how far this assembly had fallen from the teaching and the character of Jesus Christ. In verses 15 to 16 there, he talks about, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm. And then he makes this is not politically correct. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I think it was last Sunday I tried to avoid using the word vomit because I try to not to be gross in the pulpit. And I said that if I heard a vile celebrity say one more time what the Christmas spirit was, I wanted to say lose my lunch, but I just said lose it. So some people thought I was just going to get angry, but I really meant what Jesus says here. He says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Now, these terms, I don't believe. Now, it is appropriate for us to use these terms talking about spiritual conditions of individuals, hot, cold, lukewarm. Hot being fervent, zealous for the Lord. These are terms that we use in our vernacular and vocabulary, and they're appropriate. Other passages of Scripture emphasizes that God wants us to be hot, to be zealous, to be fervent. Cold would speak of being indifferent, would speak of just a complete insensitivity to spiritual things. And Scripture obviously rebukes that type of condition as well. Lukewarm has to do, in our understanding of it, of someone who is kind of half-hearted. You're neither cold nor hot, you're not completely cold and indifferent over here, and you're not zealous, but you're just kind of there. Scripture speaks of half-heartedness and double-mindedness, and so Scripture certainly rebukes what we consider the term and the condition of lukewarmness. But I honestly don't believe that that's how these terms are used by Jesus in this passage, simply because he says, I would wish you were either hot or cold. Well, nowhere does Jesus encourage his people to be indifferent, cold spiritually. So he's not saying, I do prefer, at least if you were cold, at least I'd know where you were. That's not what he's saying. Jesus would never encourage his people to coldness. It is clear he hates lukewarmness. It is clear he hates half-heartedness. But the reference here, I believe, is something that was familiar to the Laodiceans, and in our biography of the city, we had some clues what Jesus was referring to. They understood that water was pleasing and useful if it was either hot or cold. Hot springs are relaxing. Hot beverages are comforting and are very tasty and healthful. The same is true of cold water. It's refreshing to drink. Cold beverages can be very refreshing and invigorating. But sometimes, have you ever taken a glass of lukewarm water when you thought it was icy cold? And what is, maybe you haven't had that experience, but I have, it can make you nauseous. Especially if you're expecting something else, either hot or cold. And you grab that and you take it and you find out it's lukewarm, and it you have to kind of fight the reflex a little bit. Well, Jesus is saying to the saints at Laodicea, you make me nauseous. He found no spiritual life in them whatsoever. There was no doctrinal or spiritual soundness in them to be found. Notice in all of his letters to the rest of the churches, even those that were the most severely rebuked, if there was anything at all of value, what did Jesus do? He acknowledged it. He said, I know your works. This is good. Keep it up. This you got to get rid of. this you need to repent of. But to this church, he finds absolutely nothing of any spiritual value whatsoever. Now, they were large. They were a large church. They were wealthy. They were prosperous. But Jesus found them distasteful. That's what he's saying. Now remember, when we think of this thought of Jesus being nauseous to the point of vomiting them out, we are not talking about individuals that are losing their salvation. Well, you got to be careful. Jesus will vomit you out. That's not the context here at all. He's writing to this assembly. And what he is speaking of, it is the warning that this assembly was losing its place in the community as the testimony of God's blessing as the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other letters and other messages, he talked about removing the candle, their candle stand, to lose the light, the privilege to be the light bearer in the community. This is what Jesus is referring to. He says to them, "You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you don't know." This is how Jesus sees them. They saw themselves as wealthy and had need of nothing, rich. But saints, how important is it for us to stop and to see ourselves as an assembly as well as individuals as Jesus sees us? It really is not important how everybody else sees us or how we see ourselves, because we see how deceitful these saints were. It kind of reminds us, I didn't have this in my notes, so some of you mothers and teachers, if I get the fable mixed up, but what is it, the emperor's clothing? Kind of reminds you of that, you know, the emperor was told by this con artist of what was his tailor, thank you, of a tailor. These invisible, glorious, regal robes. And the king bought it, literally. But it was nothing. But he convinced him, you need to walk out in the parade. And well, the problem was, when he walked out there thinking he was clothed, he was naked. And he was shamed. And that's how a lot of Christians are. This is how the Laodiceans are. They think they've got it made. We're spiritual. We know the plan of God. We know things. But Jesus looks at them and says, "You're miserable. You're poor, you're blind, and you make me nauseous." What a horrible thing for the head of the church to say about an assembly. But what a righteous thing when it's true. They no longer needed to cry out to God in dependence on Him for all that they needed, spirit, soul, and body. Saints, we need to be careful. We live in a society of independence that glorifies independence. I never want to get to a place in my life. I never want to get a place in my life where I do not fall on my face every day. God, I need you today. I need your direction. I need your protection. I need your provision. And that way, when we understand how needy we are on God and how we rely on Him, then we'll begin to understand just how rich we really are. And all the fear and the anxiety that there is in our society today of losing that wealth and that prosperity, when you understand you have nothing anyway apart from Jesus Christ and that He will never leave you nor forsake you, then your peace and your joy is secure, isn't it? But this church and these saints, they had drifted from that dependence on Jesus Christ. When you no longer cry out to God for your daily needs, for daily direction, for spiritual growth, that affects every aspect of your life. You begin to feel that your wisdom is as good as God's word. You ever talk to people like that? They'll tell you things. Some You go to some churches and they have these round table discussions, and you'll hear every opinion under the sun, and every opinion's as good as the other. And when I say that, I mean they're all worthless. Unless, of course, they are submitted and agree with what Jesus has declared to be right and true and lasting. But many begin to feel that their wisdom is as good as God's word, especially when you get in and we speak of an assembly. And many assemblies boast in, well, look what our program has generated. Look what our program does. And so, obviously, our program is as good as God's word, because look at the results. We're rich. We're prosperous. I believe that the description of the Church of Laodicea is an accurate picture of many churches and ministries today, right here in our own society, right here in our country. Now, once again, don't misunderstand. Being big is not the problem. Being wealthy is not the problem. I'm not preaching against those things. And I believe that there are mega churches that still have a salvation message that's presented. But I also believe that there are many mega churches today that Jesus would have to say the exact same things that he says to the Laodiceans. I've examined you, and I find nothing of any spiritual value. You make me nauseous. And it should make God's people nauseous as well. But part of the problem is God's people are getting used to lukewarm water. It has no value whatsoever. They're large and rich and prosperous. They have a lot of books and programs that they'll sell you for a price on how to grow and become self-sufficient. Saints, if you really felt that you had a revelation of the will of God that was for the growth and the health of God's people, don't you think you really ought to just freely proclaim that? That's what the gospel is all about. But these things aren't the gospel. Now, again, take it in context. There are those that do have good books and programs that are simply a proclamation of truth, and we thank God for that. We have many tracts that we set out. But those things must be an echoing of the teaching of Scripture and not some philosophical deviation from it. Not start out with that and then carry it away out of context in something that will be profitable for us. And that's what happened with the Laodiceans, and that's what's happened with much of Christendom today. In many of these ministries and churches today that are so wealthy and big and prosperous, there's no longer enough gospel being presented there for anyone to be saved. I'm convinced of it, saints. And some of you think I'm crazy, but and my wife among them. But this is why from time to time I sit and listen to some of these preachers and messages and ministries. And quite literally, because I make myself go all the way, because I don't want to just, you know, hear a phrase and say, well, that's what they're preaching or teaching. I listen all the way through the end of the sermon. And quite literally, there are times when I become nauseous. I don't mean metaphorically. I mean it makes me nauseous. What they're saying. And there's not enough there to even get saved. These conditions exist today, saints. And we need to guard against them. You say, well, Brother Doug, are you saying that's where we are? No, I don't believe we are. But saints, as an assembly, and as individuals of this assembly, we need to look at ourselves and others as Jesus does. His will, His word is sovereign. And all the other thoughts and opinions, it doesn't matter. But it does matter what Jesus thinks of us. The offense of the preaching of the cross has been replaced with a feel-good message of acceptance and tolerance of sin and sinners without repentance. Remember the meaning of Laodicea? People's rights. Righteous people. Well, we're righteous. Well, but how did you become righteous? Well, we just deserve to be accepted by God and the church. No, that's not how it works. If you've not been made righteous by the faith in Jesus Christ, you're still in your sin. The thought today among many ministries and churches is that people have a right to be accepted by God. People have a right to be accepted in church without the need to feel uncomfortable about their sin. You don't want people feeling uncomfortable about their sin. They have rights, you know. Well, I'm sorry, but dead people don't have rights. What you need is life. What you need is forgiveness. And Jesus freely offers it to you. But He is the source. And you need it. That doctrine and approach to righteousness may sound wise and generous and loving, but it makes Jesus nauseous. And it should make us nauseous too. The saints at Laodicea were strutting around thinking they were spiritual giants, impressing the world with their wealth and their spiritual wisdom and their insight and all the frills that they could point to, that we were right. But Jesus said, "You're poor. You're blind. You're naked." Paul warned the Colossian saints, and therefore the Laodiceans as well, not to be persuaded by deceptive words, persuasive words, by those who teach things that were contrary to the revelation of God. He warned people about trying to obtain spiritual favor through philosophy or religious ceremonies. Colossians 2. Let's read this warning so that we understand how significant it is. Colossians 2. Being reminded of these truths might also help us not only keep us from falling into that trap of wanting to be outwardly rich and powerful and prosperous and part of an assembly that has that same outward thing. It's amazing how many Christians I have come across that they choose where they attend church based on the size of the church because they want to be a part of that image of power and wealth. But if we'll be reminded of these truths, not only will we be kept from falling into that desire, but hopefully it will also encourage us, because from time to time we begin to feel insignificant. From time to time we get enough criticism from people that say, you know, you're not doing the things that people need, because you need this and you need that, you need that program, you need this emphasis. And you know, after you hear that for a while, if you're human, you begin to, well, maybe that's right. And then we return to the Word of God and we say, now wait a minute, but God says this is our emphasis. Jesus says this is what we are to occupy ourselves in. And then we realize that no, we can be criticized as poor, small, insignificant. But in Him, in submission to His will, doing what He says to do, I'm rich. As a local assembly, we're rich. We're significant. We have power with God. And so we need to be reminded of these truths, that we would also be encouraged when we are discouraged from time to time. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 9. Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. I don't have a lifetime that is sufficient to expound that passage. I've got it underlined here in my notes. The riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you through persuasive words. There's a lot of persuasive talkers out there. God's people have been deceived. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And you therefore have received, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jump down to verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are the shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, and all the other books and programs that tell you how things are to be done, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They don't help you live a life of godliness. Only the Word of God can do that. Only an understanding of His will. The result of catering to the rights of the people rather than submitting to the revealed will of the sovereign head, Jesus Christ, well, the result of that is a church that pretends to still be Christian, but is void of anything that pleases Christ. This is the condition that we see in Laodicea. This, I believe, is the condition that we see in many churches today. It's a problem when we conform to the world rather than being the light that transforms the world. The remedy for an assembly that has reached such a distasteful condition? Same as always. Repent. Leave that thing which displeases the Lord and return to what pleases Him. And I believe an assembly can do that. I believe denominations can do that. But I've yet to see it. Because too many of God's people, once they make that decision, pride and arrogance says, no, we're not turning back. We're going to drive this train off the cliff, but we're going to go. And that's exactly what they do. But saints, may we be sensitive that when the Spirit of God speaks to our heart, may we be willing to apply the gracious remedy of repentance and a returning to obedience. He counsels them to buy gold. And you know, there is a cost for truth. The reason that most assemblies will never repent from teaching error and return to truth is because it costs too much. I remember the story of my great-grandfather when he was a holiness preacher. He preached that you get to heaven by not wearing jewelry, not wearing a tie, by being good, and if you mess up, then you're going to hell. He preached that. He was preaching error. But he preached it with all of his heart. And then one day the Holy Spirit says, you're wrong. This is my will. This is what my salvation is all. It's by grace through faith. And the next morning he got so excited he began to talk about it with his wife. And his wife said, Clarence, you're not going to ram that stuff down my throat. She did later accept it and have her own personal revelation of it. But you know what? When he got up and preached it the first Sunday in his pulpit, half of the congregation left. He bought the truth. It cost him something. It cost him. But he bought gold. Are you willing to pay the price of truth? Most of God's people aren't. But the remedy is to return to the Word of God, the simple, clear preaching of God's Word. Only the gospel can clothe you, give you that real luxury garment of the righteousness of Christ. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can truly heal your spiritual vision. And it's sufficient. In closing, the last picture we have here, Jesus standing outside the door, knocking. What a sad picture this is. Jesus standing outside the door of his own church. And I believe this is a picture. There's certainly an application here of salvation being offered to an individual. And I have no problem with presenting that picture with that emphasis. Because salvation truly is, first of all, an invitation to a relationship, but that relationship is the foundation for fellowship. But I believe the context is beyond that. I believe that Jesus is standing outside the door of the Laodicean church that still has Christian on the door, and yet they made Christ stand outside. What a sad picture that is. However, what a picture of his love, a picture of his patience, and a picture of his grace that he would even come back to the door. They kicked him out of his own church. His word wasn't good enough. His word wasn't reliable enough. His way just wasn't cutting it. Jesus, you want to stand outside? You're kind of getting in the way here. And yet he comes to the door and he knocks. Say, anybody lets me in, I'm coming in. And I'll have fellowship with you. I weep for these assemblies and God's people that are being deceived, and the world that has been, unbelievers that are being invited in but not given anything to wash them, not given anything to dress them, not given anything to heal the blindness of their heart. My heart weeps for them. And I pray that there would be those that would wake up and say, now wait a minute. This is not what we're called to. Entertainment. Bigness. Wealth. We're called to present Jesus Christ. Let him back in the church. And how deep is that fellowship? He says, you let me in, I'll let you sit with me in my throne. The individuals in that assembly, any individual that will accept and submit to the authority of the will and the word of Jesus Christ, you'll sit with me in my throne, Jesus said. Now that's fellowship. Joint heir with the heir of all things. In closing, I'll just read this summary from a commentary that summarizes the messages to the seven churches. Bear with me just a few more moments. This is the end of the year where so many times individuals take inventory of their life. A lot of resolutions being made. January 1st, most of them will be broken. But from a spiritual standpoint, I think it is profitable for us to take inventory of our spiritual condition. I believe this is the purpose of these letters, these messages. And we need to see ourselves as Jesus sees us, individually and as an assembly. The Bible Knowledge Commentary gives this summary of these messages. The letters to the seven churches are remarkably complete treatment of problems that face the church today. The reoccurring danger of losing their first love, of being afraid of suffering, doctrinal defection, moral departure, spiritual deadness, not holding fast, and lukewarmness are just as prevalent today as they were in the first century churches. Because these letters come from Christ personally, they take on significance as God's final word of exhortation to the church down through the centuries. The final appeal is to all individuals who will hear. People in churches today would do well to listen. I think that's a good summary of those letters. Saints, may we truly have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. May we truly desire to seek the things that Jesus has revealed to be pleasing to Himself. And may we shun from everything and every way that is distasteful to Him, is displeasing to Him. Jesus is coming. And when He comes, I want to be ready. I want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We started out this morning by singing the chorus, "He's all I need." You see, that's a complete opposite attitude of, "I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing." He's all I need, and I need Him. Let's stand. We'll worship the Lord together.